We're turning this evening to Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9 and verses 14 down to verse 29. We read this passage of scripture this morning, but I want to just repeat these few verses in verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting." In this ninth chapter, as we consider this morning, the Lord has been with his disciples, three of them, Peter, James and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there on that glorious mountain, he has his appearance changed. He meets with Moses and with Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. And there is that great affirmation from heaven that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, with that command to hear him. And this is witnessed by Peter, James and John. This temporary revelation, this temporary unveiling of the glory of Christ for those three disciples was seen. But then it came to an end. And we find that in verse 9 they come down from the mountain. And they are making their way to join the other disciples. We find in verses 11 to 13 the question comes as to Elijah, how he would come first. And Elijah that was prophesied as coming that second time in Malachi, and that was fulfilled in John the Baptist, an Elijah type figure. And then as we come down to verse 14, we find that here the Lord meets with his other disciples, the other nine. And so now the Lord and his 12 disciples are gathered, and there is this scene in verses 14 to 29. And the first thing that we see as we come to verses 14 to 16 is a calamitous scene. After the amazing events up on the mountain, here the Lord comes and discovers his other nine disciples in a situation where they are out of control, in a situation where they are completely out of their depth. And there is a great multitude of people clamouring around, and there's all kinds of confusion. In this great multitude, there are the disciples being interrogated by the scribes, and they have come to test and to trick up and to cause problems for the disciples. And in the midst of this, there is a poor man with a son who has a great affliction, who is in desperate need, that the disciples are unable to help through any power that they possess, and the scribes are using him, and the Pharisees are using that man as a piece of chess in a game that we might play, and using him as one of those pawns in that chess game. And so in verse 18, we discover that this man has brought his son to the disciples for healing. He is possessed with a deaf and dumb spirit. An evil spirit had possessed him. And as a result of this, a large crowd of people had gathered to witness what was going to happen. Many perhaps came with curiosity. Many perhaps came to see some remarkable sign. Many came to just out of curiosity as to what was happening. But the scribes are coming with their questionings and their disputes. A truly calamitous scene down at the foot of this mountain. It's a far cry from the serenity and the splendour and the majesty that Peter, James and John had witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration. There in the glories, there when they have the wonder of Christ being revealed, there is peace, there is calmness, there is serenity. But down in the valley, down at the foot of the mountain, there is chaos reigning and ensuing. This perhaps reminds us of other scenes similar to this. Remember the children of Israel in the wilderness. Moses has gone up into the mountain at Mount Sinai. He has received the commands of God, the Ten Commandments. And then what happens? He comes down after being in the presence of God to find great wickedness in the camp, the evil that was taking place. And what a far cry it was from what had happened in that mountain. And so these disciples were truly out of their depth. They were unable to help this poor man and his son. They didn't have the power or the ability to help him themselves. And we have a reference to that in verse 18. They asked the question afterwards privately, and they said this: why could not we cast him out? Why was it that we were unable to perform this miracle? Well, as we see in verse 28, the problem lay with their attitude and their approach. They were looking within themselves as to try to remedy and try to help this man from their own resource and their own strength. But they were coming up against the devil or one of his agents. And they had a pride that they were able to help this man, but they had forgotten that it was the power of the Lord that was required. And the Lord would say to them in verse 29 that it was that this kind of situation could not be dealt with except through prayer and fasting. In other words, utter dependence upon the Lord. How often do we see children trying to do things with their own thinking? They observe their parents do something, and then they think, well, I will do it. Perhaps it's climbing up a ladder. Perhaps it's using some tool. Perhaps it's using some implement in the kitchen. They've observed, they've watched, but they haven't got the abilities to do it. And then they can get themselves into difficulty. And how often, as parents or grandparents, will we say, well, why didn't you wait for me to come and help you? Why did you do it on your own? These are the kind of things that we might say. And for these disciples, why did they not wait for the Lord to come down? Well, perhaps there was a sense in which they were being pressurized by the scribes to do something they couldn't do. Perhaps they had an inbuilt desire to help this man, but didn't have the abilities to perform this miracle. But whatever it was, whatever the situation was in their hearts, they were attempting to help this man and his son with their own resource and their own strength. When we look upon our lives, as we look upon the life of the church, any project, any decision, any direction that we take, it must be dependent upon the strength and the help of the Lord. When we begin to trust in what we are, what we have, our wisdom and our abilities, we will find ourselves falling short. We are reminded in the Psalms, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. and how careful we must be to not trust in the flesh, but rather utterly and completely relying upon the Lord. And so we find this calamitous and chaotic scene at the foot of this mountain. But we have to take a note now to consider, secondly, the convulsing sun in verses 17 to 22. This whole situation had arisen because a young man in a desperate condition had been brought by his father to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And we find that this poor young man, he had a dumb spirit, and it resulted as well in convulsions. And it was a dreadful condition for him to have. It wasn't just merely an inconvenience to him. It was a grave, terminal condition that he had. Notice how we read how sometimes he fell in the fire, sometimes he fell into the waters, and at any moment, at any time, he could have died. This was a son who was on the brink of eternity. At any moment, that convulsion could be his last. The dumb spirit meant that he was speechless and he required his father to speak for him. We read in verse 18 that he pineth away. He could perhaps make only audible sounds, but no meaningful words. But in the days in which they lived, there was no means of help, such as specialists or speech and language therapists or anything like that. And so he couldn't communicate using verbal terms. In Matthew chapter 17, in the parallel passage, we find that he is described as being a lunatic. Now, that word is not often used today. It literally means moonstruck. And the word lunatic is one that we do not use today, but up until 1959 it was used to describe people that had mental health problems. And we would have lunatic asylums. Many people thought that the mind was influenced by the phases of the moon. And even today, many health professionals and perhaps even other professionals as well would look at the moon and think, well, it's a full moon tonight, it's going to be a busy night. And that is not an uncommon thing to find when you are talking to people. But this man who was in this predicament, he could be described today as being an epileptic. He was convulsing. We see this man frothing and shaking and making a pining noise. And it would be similar to what we might see if somebody had an epileptic seizure in our midst. Now, we have to be very careful at this point that we do not correlate directly what we see here with what we might see today. The days in which our Saviour lived and moved in Israel were unusual days. They were days when there was tremendous demonic activity and demons were possessing people, mimicking illnesses. And we knew the Lord cast out demons, and we know the Lord healed people with diseases. And sometimes the presentation to the onlooker was the same. And even today, people who have epileptic seizures do so for a number of reasons. They may have seizures that have been a result of epilepsy. It may be that they have had trauma to the brain. It may be that they have suffered a stroke. And so if we see somebody having a seizure, it cannot be assumed that they are demon-possessed. That's how some cultures would see it. But this poor man, this poor child that he had, is afflicted with these convulsions. Even today, for a person who has epilepsy, there's a great deal of stigma. It's not something that is easily accepted by people. They find it very difficult to live with. The looks that people give, the attitudes that people have can be very difficult to contend with. And here, this man and his son, they would have lived a very lonely life, not knowing when the next attack would come. And this poor young man, this poor child, he has in his condition, a picture of what sin is like. This man, this child, he would, without warning, fall on the ground, wallowing, foaming, unable to control his movements, unable to control his function in any way. And how that is a picture of sin. How sin controls, how sin binds, how sin takes over. This poor young man, he's unable to get help, he's utterly helpless. And likewise, the one who is in sin, the one who is born in sin, is unable to help themselves. No ability to save themselves. Likewise, when we think about the intervention that was required, he needed the intervention of Christ, so does the sinner needing the intervention of Christ. And this young man lived on the very threshold of eternity, not knowing when that should come. But then in verse 23, we discover the compassionate Saviour. The disciples have certainly been willing to help. They have tried what they could. The scribes have not helped at all, other than use this poor man to further their own ends. But we find our Saviour, what happens? We find that he had compassion. He looked with tenderness. This man asks him to have compassion, and the Lord deals with him in grace. And the Lord says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. In other words, if you have faith in me, all things are possible to the one who has faith. The man initially came asking if the Lord could do anything. Was there anything that he could do to help him and his son? But notice how the Lord turns the tables. He says this, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. This miracle is not dependent upon this man's faith, but it was an important lesson for this man. He had to come and he had to see what his faith was holding on to and to realize and to comprehend the great power that there was in the man that was stood before him, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think in terms of salvation, we are told to come in faith to the one who is able and willing to save. We do not come with a spirit of unbelief and doubt. How dreadful that would be. But as we come clinging to that cross. We come clinging to the Saviour. We come because only he can save. And although our faith may be weak, although our faith may be very small, we are clinging on to one whose power is without end, and whose power is without limits. And so this man comes, and he sees, and he has the compassion of the Saviour. In verse 24, we find this man cries out, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Here is a crying seeker. The man had come with all of his questions and his pleadings. He'd poured out his heart. Nothing had been missed out. The Lord was fully aware of his situation. He could bring no more to him. Here was the starkness of his need. He had gone through the heartache of seeing his son still in the same condition despite the supposed help of the disciples. He perhaps had felt the humiliation of the scribes using him and his son as a point-scoring exercise against Christ and being made a spectacle before the crowd. And he responds to the Lord with tears and he cries out, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. This is a genuine, heartfelt approach to Christ. A poor, needy soul coming to him with tears. Real tears of anguish. Perhaps you've wept for a child, for a loved one, for a parent. You've wept on account of their soul. You've poured out your heart to the Lord. And perhaps you wonder whether your tears have fallen to the ground and have not been considered. What do we read concerning our God in Psalm 56 and verse 8? Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? They are not ignored, but they are collected and they are stored. There is such a thing as a tear bottle. My grandparents a few years ago went to Israel on holiday and they brought back this tiny little bottle, and it was a tear bottle for collecting tears in it. Our tears may fall silently to the ground, but the Lord gathers them up and he collects. And so this man, he comes in faith, he comes believing, but at the same time recognizing that his faith is small and weak. But whether his faith was weak or strong, small or great, the important thing was that he had faith in the Saviour. He says, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He believed that Jesus was willing and able to say, and his prayer was this, that the Lord would help him in his unbelief. And this man wanted greater faith. He wanted greater assurance. He didn't want to remain with any kind of doubts or fear. And when we come to the promises of the Lord, we believe them. But how we must believe them more and more. To have every last doubt removed. It's very easy to recite the promises, but is it the same when we are finding ourselves in a situation that we're going through? It is one thing to have head knowledge of such things, but to have them imprinted upon our hearts, so that we can rest upon them and abide upon them, even when the situation that we find ourselves in is going contrary to the promise that we have, that we are holding on to. This man says, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. What do we find the Saviour doing in the final place? Well, we find the conquering Saviour. All the time the Lord is having this dialogue with this poor man about his son, we find that from verse 20, that this young child, this young man, he has been in a state of convulsion and a state of seizure. And so this conversation is happening whilst this is taking place. And we find that now in verse 25 that people are now running together. They are wanting to help. They are wanting to do something. And the Lord intervenes with a rebuke to this evil spirit. We read this, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Here the Lord deals with the great need that this man has. He goes right to the heart of his problem, the very root of it. He has come as part of his earthly ministry is to destroy the works of the devil. And here he sees a manifestation of the devil and he destroys. He rebukes. And how this reminds us concerning the power of Christ. The kingdom of God is being extended. The gates of hell will not prevail. And here we see another example of when Christ had a victory over evil and over the evil one. And here the Lord was delivering this young man from the bondage of Satan. We read from Isaiah 42 very similar passage that we have in Isaiah 61 concerning the way in which the anointed, the shepherd, the servant would come, and he would set free from the prison house. And here was this young man delivered by the power of Christ. We find that the poor man still has the spirit in him. In verse 26, the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. Now the foul spirit may have worked in this young child very greatly, rent the son sore, but it was no match for the power of the Son of God, Christ, who was all powerful. None could stand in his way. Not even the fiercest and foulest of evil spirits could refuse the command of Christ. And as we think about the days in which we live, oh, they are dark days. They are evil days. They are wicked days. We perhaps look out and we wonder, can anyone be saved? No enemy is too great for the mighty King of Kings. No enemy is too great for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. No sinner is too sinful for the power of that blood of Christ. And so, to the crowd, this poor child looks dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But then we see the healing. The Lord Jesus takes him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. What a tender moment this is. What a compassionate moment this is. What a condescending moment it is as he stoops down to pick this young child up. This young individual is now alive and is in good health and is strong. Does this not give us a picture as to what happens at conversion? That when the Lord deals, we then become dead to the old nature. That we are as those that are dead to the things of this world. But then the Lord lifts us up. We've been brought low through conviction, but then he lifts us up and he raises us up. And there is life, there is health, and there is strength. Paul could say concerning the Lord's people that we are new creatures in Christ. This poor young chap, this poor young man, doesn't have to live with this affliction any longer. The healing that he receives from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is full, free, and complete. And when we think about the mercy of God upon the sinner and upon his people, it is full, it is free, and it was complete. Many had tried to help this man and his son. They had all failed. Many today are offering hope to this world. But the sad reality is that hope is groundless. That hope is uncertain. That hope is without certainty. The great message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by him. And how precious it is to consider the power of the Saviour over the fiercest of demons. None can oppose him. And if we are in Christ, how safe and secure we are, that none can pluck us out of his hand. we have a calamitous scene. The convulsing son, a compassionate saviour, a crying seeker. But we give thanks for the conquering saviour. Amen.